This morning we have Arne Roberts, who's from Dunstable, and his talk is entitled Death of a Champion. Psalm chapter 8, we'll come into it at some point, but we'll hand straight over to Arne. Thanks, Tim.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I understand you have a mandatory exodus at 10:45, so that seems a good incentive for me to keep to time. My objective is fairly simple. It seems to me that part of the purpose of Bible time is to get a little piece of this, the Word of God, the Bible, into a little bit of this space up here. And that's what we're going to do. As Tim has said, Psalm 8 is going to be that core passage that we're going to think about. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, please. And I'm going to read to you Psalm 8. And I'd like you, by virtue of just to listen, and not to be distracted and not to be looking around, just to listen as I read Psalm 8 to you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay, so there we are. It's a fairly short psalm, isn't it? It's only 9 verses. And there they are. And now is your chance, so I'm going to get you to read it together, please, out loud. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes upon the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So when you just look at that psalm, and it's a psalm of David, it tells us that at the start. What's the first thing that strikes you? What is it about the psalm? What's the psalm, very simple, what's the psalm talking about?
The majesty of God,
yes.
The greatness of God and the smallness of men.
Greatness of God, the smallness of men, yes.
Creation,
thank you, yes, someone got that. It's all about creation, isn't it? So yes, all of those things are true. The majesty of God, the power of God, in the things he's made, in the things he's caused to be put into being. And so there's just a quick list, isn't it, of all the things that it talks about. The earth, the heavens, the moon, the stars, the man. Elohim, which is the word it uses in the ESV for heavenly beings. Dominion, beasts, birds, fish. It's all the language, isn't it, of Genesis. It's all the language of creation. What may be less apparent, though may also have struck you when we were reading, is what's known as a chiastic structure. So the way the psalm is put together, the way it's been written for us, is not haphazard, it's not accidental, it's not sort of the whimsy of a poet, though of course it is part of that poetic part of scripture. But it's been structured very carefully. And chiastic, as you can see, is a pattern. So the first part and the very last part are meant to mirror each other. They're parallel. So the two statements, A and A1. And then you get the next ones, B and B1, C and C1. And the point of a chiastic is to take you to a central objective, a central part. And when you look at it, so for example, the first, an obvious part is the fact that the first verse, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is repeated, isn't it? That's the very first and last verse. So that's an obvious clue that this is structured in this way. But then the centre point then, what the psalmist is trying to really get us to focus on and to think about, is those middle verses. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So in and amongst all the marvellous and fantastic and amazing things that God has created, the psalmist is then wondering, you know, where does man feature in that? What is man? When you think of the vastness of heaven and all the stars that are in there, someone calculated recently, there are, I think it was something like 6 octillion. I didn't even know that such a word existed. 6 octillion, which is something like 27 zeros, if you're wondering. That's how many stars there are in the galaxy, in the universe. And you know, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? We can't get our heads around that kind of number, much less how they even work that out. But then, when you think of that vastness and those sort of distances, what is man, says the psalmist? You know, we feel so small, don't we, in comparison to that. Now, you might be wondering why we call this Death of a Champion. Well, there was some work done by a brother, Brother Thurkel, J.W. Thurkel, on the Psalms. And he suggested that the Psalms have their titles that sometimes tell you what they're about, or at least tell you who authored them, who penned them. But then they also have a musical instruction. Thurkel suggested, and spent quite a lot he wrote a whole book on this, that the musical direction wasn't with the title at the top. It was, in fact, at the end. In fact, in some Bibles, it's almost part of the next psalm. So if you've got your Bibles and you're looking at Psalm 8, you'll see it says a psalm of David. It also says in my Bible, to the choir master according to the gittith. Now, that's at the top of Psalm 8. But actually, that bit, to the choir master according to gittith, really belongs to Psalm 7. That's the musical instruction as to how they were to play it. And that belongs to the psalm before it. And so Psalm 8 is a psalm of David, and its musical instruction is there at the top of Psalm 9, to the choir master according to Mathlaban. And again, if you've got a margin or you're familiar with a little bit of Hebrew, Mathlaban is the death of a champion. And so the suggestion is, and it seems a good one, that the instruction for this psalm was to tell them what it was about, and it was about the death of a champion. And so Thurtel proposed that actually David was writing this about or relating to his victory that God helped him over Goliath. Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. And Goliath, of course, defied, didn't he, the living God and the army of Israel, God's people. And he came out and was mocking them and said that he would take David and toss him to one side. He had no time for such a youth, a strapling. And yet it was that very youth, that young child, who was able to defeat him, again, with the help of God. And so perhaps then that was in David's mind when he was moved, inspired by God to write these words, to write this psalm. So that's why we call this Death of a Champion, just in case you were wondering. What's really interesting, though, and what I want to spend most of our time this morning on, is the fact that this psalm is repeated or quoted quite a number of times in the New Testament. And so there they are. And I pondered how we would do this. So I think we'll just do it as one big group in the audience. So this is your time to participate. So we're going to turn up the passage and read it together. And then I'd like you to just sort of think about those two questions and maybe offer some comments. Why is it that Psalm 8 is quoted for us? And how does it apply to Jesus? Who is, of course, our champion. David was the forerunner, wasn't he? And points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our champion and of course who gave his life so that we might live. So let's go to Matthew 21 then. Matthew 21 and verse 16. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" So there we are, that's Matthew 21, verse 16. And you can see that it's a quote from Psalm 8. So, why does Jesus quote Psalm 8 then? What's the context here? And, as I say, in quoting it, what's his point? What's he doing? Or how's he applying it to Jesus? So, what was happening in Matthew 21?
Well, Jesus was confronting the scribes and the Pharisees.
He was, that's right. He was confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. He's just entered Jerusalem, hasn't he? On the donkey. He's just had that triumphant entrance. And then he goes into the temple, as Richard said, and he confronts the scribes and the Pharisees. And there are children present, aren't there? So, verse 15, the children were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And when they saw that, when the religious leaders saw that, it says they were indignant, they were annoyed. And so they said, can you hear them? Do you know what they're saying about you? And Jesus says, "Yes. Have you never read? Have you not considered the scripture?" And then he quotes, doesn't he? The psalm said, "Out of the mouth of babes and infants." And notice that the psalm said something slightly different. "You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." That's what the psalm said. But Jesus just changes that, doesn't he, a little bit. He says, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and babies, you have prepared praise'?" So Jesus just possibly uses the Septuagint or certainly just adapts the quote slightly. So that's one thing to notice, isn't it? But what does that say then? Richard mentioned, doesn't he, that Jesus was talking to the religious leaders. What does that tell you about them?
Well, they are probably the foes.
Thank you, Richard. Exactly, yes. So the psalmist talks about the foes, doesn't he? About the enemy, the opponents. And suddenly now the psalm takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? And the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who are supposed to be teaching the people, leading them towards God, find themselves on the wrong side, don't they? Find themselves, as Richard said, as foes, as enemies, as the one that the psalm is talking against. And it's the little children, isn't it? It's the ones that were despised, the ones that were sort of, almost being told to hush and to shut up and to be quiet. They're the ones who are championing the position of the Lord Jesus and saying, "Hosanna, praise to the Son of David." They recognised, didn't they, who Jesus was and why he'd come. How ironic then that it was them that were the ones who were singing. And Jesus is saying it's through them that praise is being prepared, isn't it? They are, if you like, the house, the spiritual house of God. And the temple had become something else, hadn't it? That had become a site for merchandise, for the marketplace where they sold and made a profit. How tragic. The very place that God should have been worshipped in had been twisted for their own business ends. So there we are. I that's very powerful, isn't it? So Jesus uses that psalm then to talk about his position and to what's going on around him. And as I say, as Richard astutely observed, it's been twisted against those who should have been the teachers of the day. All right, well, let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 6 to 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So there we are. The writer of the Hebrews gives us quite a lengthy quote, doesn't he? And he doesn't tell us where it's from, but of course we know it's from Psalm 8. So, again, our two questions. Why is it quoted in this instance? What's his point? And how does that apply? How does that help us to learn something of Jesus?
Is it that Christ had to suffer first before he could enter into glory?
Yes. Yes, definitely, isn't it? Yes, that this is about the suffering of Christ before the glory. So there was a process that had to be worked out. Yes, thank you. So it was necessary, wasn't it? It was in the purpose of God that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he could ascend, before he could become the pinnacle of God's creation, first had to endure suffering, had to be sacrificed. Again, that the psalmist, if you like, the psalm takes us through that process, doesn't it? For a little lower. It said you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And that was slightly ambiguous. You might think of it little in terms of amount. He's a little bit lower than the angels. But actually, that's not what it's saying, is it? And Hebrews helps us to understand that. It's for a little while. It's talking about time, not degrees. So Jesus isn't just a little bit lower than the angels. Now he's a little bit better than them. It's for a little while, for a time, a season, he was lower. He was made lower than the angels. Why? Because, of course, they were immortal beings. They were heavenly beings. And at this point, Jesus is human. He's mortal. And he's about to die, isn't he? He's about to be put to death on the cross. So for a little while then, he was lower in place, lower in status than angels. Though he was, of course, the Son of God. But he's then going to be elevated, as our brother said. He's going to be promoted. He's going to be put on high. He's going to be exalted. That's the word I was struggling to find. Crowned with glory and honour. So there we are then. It's a picture. It's describing for us the process that Jesus has gone through. A little while though, the angels, but then crowned with glory and honour, and the writer of the Hebrews uses the psalm to good effect, doesn't he? In fact, we didn't look at verse 5, but he starts off by saying, not to angels has God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. And so again, that's why the psalm is so useful in reminding us of the relationship between those who are God's ministers, God's subjects, and those who, the one who is God's son. All right, well, let's go on. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And it's always difficult in some of Paul's letters to find the start of the sentence. He writes very long sentences. In a sense, we might almost have to go all the way back to about verse 17 or 16, I think. But we won't do that. We'll break in. Let's just read verse 22, but be mindful of the context. So, verse 22 of Ephesians 1. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, not quite the lengthy quotation of Hebrews, just a small one now. But again, I think still evidenced, isn't it? Still obvious from, and using the language of Psalm 8. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So, what's the point then of quoting Psalm 8 here? Come on, don't be shy.
I think the point is that in the first creation, Adam was given dominion, so all things were under him, but Adam failed.
Yep.
But in this particular case now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has overcome sin and death. And so for him, specifically, when David wrote that psalm, it was a prophecy of Jesus, because he would be the one who actually would achieve dominion, and dominion would be properly his.
Spot on, yeah, absolutely, Richard, yes. Hope you all heard that. So as Richard said, you know, it's a psalm all about creation. We saw that, didn't we? And in a sense, Adam was the first man. Adam was the man that God created, who should have had dominion. He was given the authority over God's creation, but as Richard said, he failed in that, didn't he? He failed to show or to carry out the responsibility to obey the command that God gave him. And Jesus is referred to, isn't he, in one of Paul's letters as the second or the last Adam. And so he is the one who will succeed, who has succeeded where Adam failed. So he has got the dominion. And this is all about, isn't it, the authority of Jesus. So verse 21, I mentioned the context. In fact, verse 20, God has raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he's exalted. And we talked a little bit about that in Hebrews. Now there's a much more full explanation, isn't there? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this isn't just about now. This is really about the future. This is about what is to happen, not just in this age, but in the one to come. So Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has dominion, has a power, has authority. He is the one, the head of the ecclesia, the church, which is his body. So we are part of him, we're connected with him. But he is the head over all things then. And so, yes, he is the one, the ultimate fulfillment of what David was writing about. All right, just finally then, 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to find this is pretty similar. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. And this is, in fact, the chapter that talks about the second or the last Adam, down there in verse 45. So again, just picks up on what Richard was just talking about and what I was explaining to you. So, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15. But we'll read verse 24. Then comes the end. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And you can see he's quoting there. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, to God, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so now we have the real hierarchy, don't we? And that's useful, isn't it? That helps to put to rest any notion that God and Jesus are in some way co-equal or co-eternal. It's a nonsense, isn't it, when you read passages like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is still subject, even in his risen, elevated, exalted status. He's still subject to God. He's still, like the rest of us, is still going to submit to the ultimate rule and authority of God. Even the Lord himself, when he's squashed and quashed all the enemies, when he's subjected everything else in creation and fulfilled the purpose of God, he will then hand back the throne, the power, to the one who gave him that power, to the one who gave him all those things. God has put all things under Christ, and then Christ will then give that back to God. That, says the apostle, says Paul, God may be all in all. So there we are, there's the final, the ultimate in all of this. So, we've seen then four quotes from Psalm 8, and they're all quite useful, I think, aren't they, in building up a picture. And thank you to Richard and to others who've contributed and helped us to get through that. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the very centre of God's purpose. It talked about Jesus then in his first ministry, his mission, as he came riding into Jerusalem. They were expecting the king, but actually he come as the saviour, hadn't he? He come as the sacrifice. And they didn't understand that, and they couldn't reconcile it. And Jesus had to use the children, the babes, the infants, and their praise to remind them of what David had written. And then we saw Hebrews, that now, but we don't, the writer says, we don't see everything subject to Jesus yet. It hasn't quite happened. We're on the process, we're on the journey, Hebrews 2 reminded us. We see Jesus for a little while lower than angels, and now resurrected. But we then get a picture of the future, of the to be, as it were, of the fact that Christ will become head over all, and God has already given him a body, a community of believers. He is our head, and then ultimately forever, as we read in Corinthians. So there we are then, a picture that takes us all the way through the work of the Lord Jesus. And David could foresee that. Isn't that amazing? All those centuries, millennia earlier, David wrote these words and had, with the help of God, foresight to be able to remind us of these things. Just as he looked at the things around him, he looked at the sheep he was looking after, he looked up at the heavens and the stars, and was able to see in the physical elements that God had put in place the spiritual dimension that God was working out. Small wonder then that he questioned his own existence, questioned his part, but also offered praise to God. You know, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how wonderful is your name, he said, in all the earth. And just to leave you with one final thought, Luke chapter 10, because we can be part of this, although it is, as we've been talking about, very much about the Lord Jesus Christ as the pinnacle, the centre, the real, true Adam of God's purpose. We can be part of that. As we said already, we're a community. We're part of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his body. And just as a reminder of that, I think there's again another little allusion. It's not a direct quote this time, but there's an allusion to Psalm 8 in Luke chapter 10. And it's when Jesus sends out some of his disciples. He sends out 70 of his disciples at the start of chapter 10. And he gives them some instructions, very similar, in fact, to the instructions that he gave the 12 apostles in Luke chapter 9. And it's a story for another time, but you should perhaps read the two chapters in parallel and have a look at the differences and the similarities that there are. But nevertheless, the 70 come back and they're full of joy. They're full of excitement and enthusiasm at the mission and at the work they've been able to do through the power that Jesus has given them. And they come back, verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so he's inviting them to be part of the greater work that he's doing. And in a sense, Jesus himself is pleased. In fact, it says, verse 21, in the same hour, he rejoiced in the Spirit. And it's a very effusive word, that, in the Greek. It rejoiced with great joy. Jesus is elated that they have been able to share in his work and in the purpose of God. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Reveal them to babes or to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And so there, I've just put the verses down for you, but there are several allusions there, I think, that pick up on phrases in the psalm, the Lord of heaven and earth. That's what it says, isn't it? How majestic is your name in all the earth. I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers. The psalm mentioned, didn't it, the babes and the infants. And that's what he says, that this has been revealed to those who are young, who are trusting. Now, I was going to say naive, but that's not quite right, is it? But those who are simple, and that's what Jesus and God have done, isn't it? They've hidden these things from the truly intelligent and clever of this world, and they've made the gospel such that it can be understood by all. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to have a Harvard law degree or whatever. You can grasp the gospel message It's written in such a way that that has been possible. And yet, how wonderful and complex it is. That doesn't mean that it's just for children. It is for spiritually discerning children in that sense. Power over the enemy. And again, the psalm was very much about that, wasn't it? As David rejoiced over his victory. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would get the ultimate victory over sin through his death. And all things are under the Lord Jesus. So all things, verse 22 of Luke 10, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. Goodness, I thought I still had time. Anyway, we're nearly done. So we can be part of that, I think. We can be part of this purpose. So I have one final exercise, and it's a group exercise. So I'd basically like you to close your Bibles, and I'd like you to reconstruct the psalm. So we'll do four groups, there we go. First two rows, then the back two rows, and we'll have first three rows, back three rows. So I'm going to hand out these verses, they're jumbled up. I'd like you to put the psalm back together. So John, you can look after those. And we've got smart people like Kevin and Richard, so I'll delay slightly and give you a head start. There we are. And I'd like you to put the psalm back together. No cheating. Remember the clues? The first and last verses are the same. That should be.
There's not quite a minute at the moment, is there?
Christ is going to end the meaning of it. Yep, you got it.
I must have pressed because of a cup of tea.
There we go, I'll put you out of your misery. There we go. Well, I hope you've learnt Psalm 8, and this will stay with you for a while. Thank you very much. Tim, back to you. That's a formulating Christelphian, isn't it?
In your own translation.